Let's start this morning by reading the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians before we dig in. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So a couple things to just say by way of review. Remember, the Thessalonian letter is written for a specific occasion, to a congregation asking questions about the second coming of Christ related to their own unique circumstances. Paul had been there more than three Sabbaths, not four, so he hadn't had a lot of time. It's fascinating, I think, that that's one of the first things that he had mentioned, because you wouldn't have had questions about it had Paul not taught on it and not probably finished his catechesis. So the first question in this letter that prompts the letter to be written is, you promised the Lord would come back soon. He hasn't come. What if grandma dies before Christ comes back? What are the circumstances then? Does she just miss out? And Paul has to correct that misguided position and say, no, when Christ returns, the dead in Christ are raised first, as we're going to see. The second thing is the connection that Paul will make in the second letter to signs of the end and world circumstances. So the reason why this letter is so important again is because I will get 3, 4, 5 requests a week. Have you heard this person's podcast on this? Have you listened to this? And my answer always is no. I'm done. I'm retired. I'm not keeping up with that stuff anymore because it's just impossible. But AI, of course, is the boogeyman now, and you've got John Lennox and others writing on how AI is going to be the thing that makes Revelation make sense. And it's just a crazy time. So in light of that kind of nuttiness, it's just really good to go back and just look at the first century context. Why is Paul writing these letters? What are the questions he's answering? He's not answering our questions because he's not even dealing with them. So in the second letter, of course, Paul talks about two things that have to happen before the day of the Lord can come. A lot of confusion in that congregation what the day of the Lord meant. Some thought this was Christ's resurrection. Some thought it may have been his ascension. Others thought it was something that, you know, had come to them by way of revelation. As we're going to find out, the charismatic move in the congregation in the first century is a little bit stronger than maybe some of us would like, but it isn't Pentecostal either. So those are important things to kind of keep in balance. And the two things Paul says have to happen are the great apostasy and the appearance of the man of sin. So as you know, one of the things that is on everybody's mind is, given the circumstances in Western civilization, and especially with the cratering of the evangelical church, which is just remarkable, the statistics about what's happened to the kind of churches we were all raised in, they're emptying out rapidly. And people are becoming nuns, or some going into orthodoxy. I think that has always been kind of a thing, but it's back on the radar again. Apparently there's somebody on YouTube that's convincing everybody that they should be Eastern Orthodox. And they must be fans of ZZ Top, because, you know, the Orthodox priests with their long beards and stuff. So anyway, that's an issue. And then the question with the decline of Western civ and the culture, people are really nervous and worried about, where are we going? What is going to happen at the end? So these questions are very natural. It's good to go back and take a look at them. So we were talking about the virtues that Paul mentioned in the first chapter, virtues that the Reformed don't talk about often enough, but have been part of our tradition. The three virtues are faith, love, and hope. So Paul's dealing with hope,
And his hope is grounded in the bodily return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, which we saw in verse 10 of the first chapter. So for Paul, with his two-age eschatology, this age, age to come, the central event for Paul is not a rapture. He would go, what's that? It's not Christ returning to establish a millennial age. Paul would say, why would he do that? And then the other issue is an antichrist. Well, the antichrist has nothing to do with Daniel 9. As a matter of fact, Daniel 9, the passage usually cited to refer to an antichrist, the prince to come, is a reference to the Messiah, not the antichrist. So there's some things here that need to be really cleaned up. And if you don't clean them up, you're really prone to weird speculation. And the Christian hope is that Christ is going to return. And when he does, it's to end human history. It's to raise the dead, judge the world, make all things new. And that should be our hope. It should be something for which we pray constantly. It should be something that gives us expectations of something other than, is this all there is? I won't ruin the movie for you. Well, I am going to ruin the movie for you. So, anybody seen Train Dreams? It's on Netflix. You talk about a non-Christian look at life. And it's not immorality or anything terrible. It's just this guy lives his whole life as a lumberjack, marries, wife dies, and he goes to his deathbed with absolutely no hope of anything other than just being, it's over. And I think why that movie is so popular is that captures the religious expectation of the vast majority of Americans now. You get a resurgence, a reincarnation in some circles, but I think we're becoming materialists. So when you die, that's the end, and that's that. And this movie is just it's a well presented, very interesting story, well worth watching. But as a Christian, you it's over, and it's like, wow, how sad is that? Okay, we left off last time talking about hope, and we were talking about Paul's ability to translate the Old Testament into Gentile. Again, remember, Paul's audience in Thessalonians had never heard of Abraham or Moses. They knew Jews to be these weird people in town who eat weird stuff and wear their hair in weird things, and their women are kept away from Gentiles and so on. They won't go to any of the ceremonies, no public events. So that's the expectation that the pagans had of Judaism, the assumption. So Paul is going to do something here that Gentiles, I think, would have a hard time grasping the significance of, but the Jews who have converted to Christ would grasp it, and it's something we need to grasp because one of the standard features of modern dispensationalism, and it's still in my genes, I have a hard time getting this one out, that the end times center around Israel, when in fact the whole Antichrist, the whole other rest of the New Testament discussion is about the church. Whatever takes place at the time of the end centers around the church. So it's fascinating when Paul's talking to a bunch of Gentiles about Christ's return, he appeals to Old Testament categories without Old Testament scriptures because the Gentiles have no clue what the Old Testament is, much less the main figures. So we read last time that God's going to redeem a multitude of sinners, both Jew and Gentile, so vast they cannot be counted. And that fits with Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, where Paul speaks of God's purpose, his eudokia, the mystery of his will, his mysterion, and his counsel, his boule. The three strong terms here determining, Paul's attitude toward history is God has foreordained it and is bringing it to pass, calling his elect to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And election then becomes a very strong theme in Paul's opening words to Gentiles. You have been chosen by God, loved by God. So to a Gentile, that's kind of the end of the story, that we've been chosen and wow, that's great. But there are loud echoes here from the Old Testament that really are important to consider, especially given the dispensational categories. So according to one New Testament scholar, and this is a long quote, I don't like to read long quotes, but I think his point is really important to get. Paul addresses his readers with a striking phrase, loved by God. As with the noun church, here too we have an instance of language originally applied to Israel. Loved by God appears in Deuteronomy 32:15, 33:12, Psalm 60, verse 5, Psalm 108, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah 12, a couple of apocryphal books. The point is that language it's always been used throughout the Old Testament to refer to Israel. And now Paul, without any background, without any noise, without any support, because he knows the Old Testament, he knows his audience doesn't, applies that language to the church. The author goes on, especially in this context where the emphasis is on God's election, because we know, brothers, loved by God, your election, you've been chosen, there can be little doubt that Paul's application of terms originally reserved for Israel to the predominantly Gentile congregation of Thessalonica is not coincidental. Rather, stems from his conviction that church, consisting of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, now constitutes the renewed Israel of God. Take that, John Hagee. The fact that Paul would speak of the church using language referring to the Israel of God means that there's how many people of God? One. Our dispensational friends make a large point that God has a plan for Gentiles. They're removed at the rapture, so you can go back to dealing with Israel again. Paul would go, what are you talking about? Because there is a people of God. It's the church, really in infancy in the Old Testament, now brought out of the open, and God adds a gazillion Gentiles to Israel. So there's only one people of God, the elect, and the church in the new. So this idea that the church replaces Israel is just, we've never taught it, never held it. We may have some theologians that haven't been clear about it, but MacArthur's whole diatribe against Reformed theology and its amillennialism is the amillennialism and its distinction, it's ignoring the distinction between the church and Israel. Well, Paul doesn't make one, as we'll see in a bit. That's just a category that you don't find anywhere supported in the general language of the New Testament. And when it appears in a place like this, it's important to consider it, because Paul's Hebrew to Gentile in Koine Greek is, you're loved by God. And I'm not going to cite all these Old Testament passages for you, because you don't know them and don't care about them anyway. But as we look back, Paul's speaking of the church exactly as God did of Israel in the Old Testament. That's huge. And it's language like that is found throughout the New Testament. So just file that away, if need be, if you ever run into somebody that's really pushing for that. And just, you can, you know, go back and listen to the tape and kind of pick the recording and kind of pick up where. I've got to stop talking about listening to the tape. That shows you how old I am. Go back and listen to the audio file, little ones and zeros in the cloud. So the mystery hidden in the Old Testament is now revealed in the New. And what is the mystery? That in Jesus Christ, God will save a multitude of Gentiles, Revelation 7, verse 9, in addition to elect Jews. And that multitude, by the way, is no small number. A lot of the kind of garden variety anti-Calvinism stuff that appears is, well, you guys have this God saving this tiny number of people. Well, maybe some of our guys kind of communicate that accidentally, but Revelation 7, 9 says the multitude will be so vast they cannot be counted. No small number of the elect. So God does this through the person and work of Christ, through whom the love of God is displayed for all to see, in which God's purposes and election are realized. So again, remember for Calvin, and we talked about last time the practical syllogism, how do I know I've been chosen by God? The answer is, do you believe in Jesus? If you do, you have been chosen by God. That's the way it works. So that's kind of the thing Paul's fleshing out here. Gentiles are loved by God, and we know that because they trust in Christ. When the gospel was preached to them, they responded favorably. And so for Paul, then, the coming of Christ is the great event foretold in the Old Testament. He predicted a messianic age to come, and as the New Testament begins to unfold and clarify, we realize that there's an advent and a second advent. And the age between the two is the time in which we live. It's the already not yet, the between the time sort of thing. And that view of history, as I mentioned, is hard for a lot of folks to kind of get. How can I have one foot in the new, the eternity, one foot in a sinful fallen world? Well, you do, and you probably know that by the fact that you have hope in Christ, and yet at the same time struggle with sin and see all kinds of evil and terrible things in the world. So it's an already not yet sort of thing. That's the time in which we live. So there, Christ is coming to put an end to that. He's not coming back to establish a new thing. He's coming back to end this thing, and that's our hope. So Paul speaks of things being according to the scriptures in a number of places, Romans 1, Romans 3, Galatians 3, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 3. I just cite these just so you get a sense of this is a widespread thing. Jesus Christ's bodily return is the Christian expectation. It is our great expectation. Coupled to that is the thing nobody wants to talk about, yet we have to mention it to keep it in our consciousness. That is, he saves us when he comes back from the wrath to come. And that is something that people just don't want to talk about. There is a tsunami. Well, there are two tsunamis on the horizon. One is a coming economic mess with the debt. That's a whole other story. The other is an even bigger, worse tsunami, and that is the wrath of God yet to come. And it's coming. And it's coming upon the whole world. And Paul's point, whenever he speaks like this to Gentiles, is to inform them of their hope. They will escape that in Christ. He will come and deliver them from the wrath that is to come. That's the early Christian hope. A lot different than he's going to come and kill the Antichrist and deal with Israel. It's just a totally different expectations. So the practical syllogism is answered simply by, if you presently believe, you've been chosen by God in eternity past. And as true the Thessalonians, all who heard the gospel, preached them by the first missionaries, came to faith because the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going into Asia and directing him across the Aegean Sea to preach to the Gentiles of Macedonia. So the whole Macedonian call, which I think is a very significant part of the New Testament's categories for redemptive history, is something we overlook. But remember, Paul sought to go into northern Turkey, which is the Black Sea coast, which was essentially the place of villas for wealthy Romans, and that didn't work out. He was told no. So he decided to go into what's now Syria and Iraq, and the Holy Spirit said no. And then he has a dream of a guy in Macedonia going, come out, come out. So it's a good reminder to us that closed doors oftentimes are the best thing that can happen. And I just challenge you to go back and think of all the things you've prayed for, and think of where you would be and how messed up your life would be if God gave you all of them. So in this case, the Holy Spirit directs Paul to go to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is not a place Paul would want to go. There are synagogues in the major cities, but Jews are testy because they've been picked on by Gentiles. Paul's habit is to go to the synagogues and preach Christ using fulfilled prophecy. Messianic expectation, but it's hard. But he's got a trump card, two of them actually. One is he's weak. As we go through Paul's letters, we get to 2 Corinthians, for example, his catalog in chapter 11 of all the stuff he's been through. He's nearly died a couple of times. He's been stoned. We're not talking about the kind of being stoned in my generation. We're talking about people throwing rocks at you. Can you imagine how hard it would hurt? How bad it would hurt to be hit with rocks to the point of being nearly killed. Shipwrecked three times, once off Malta. He mentions two others, but doesn't get specific. Talks about starvation, sleepless nights, worry about churches. So, Paul's been through the ringer, and Macedonia is not a pleasant place for a Jewish evangelist to Gentiles. But he has true trump cards. One, he's weak. And because he's weak and been through all that, he has nowhere to go but to trust in Christ. Because he knows Christ is his strength. You know, the gospel is the most powerful message on earth. It always has been, it always will be. The church's response to an unbelieving pagan age like we see around us is to preach Christ and him crucified over and over and over and over. That's our weapon. The second thing is, Paul speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit in these early letters. He speaks of people getting revelations, although they're probably a problem as opposed to a good thing. The charismatic movement would pick on all the passages in 1 Corinthians and say, see. Well, what happens with the gifts of the Spirit is some of those gifts are assigned to the apostolic office. So Pastor Tedrick is not going to have leg lengthening or other things, filling cavities. Well, he's grinning. He might want to do that. But only apostles could do that sort of thing. And they did it to prove the truth of the gospel. When the apostles go, certain spectacular gifts go with them. But I get a bit nervous about cessationist language because the Corinthian church is filled with people with gifts of the Spirit. And what are those gifts for? Not to start your own ministry, not to call attention to yourself, not to do something weird in public and blame it on God, but to serve your brothers and sisters in love. So it's back to my harp last time. I know I've been asked to do it. Some of you might even be here to read 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love passage in weddings. It's got nothing to do with weddings or romance or Cupid. It's about how Christians are to love each other within a congregation. It's fighting all the time and dividing. So all of those things there are manifestations of what the Spirit is doing. He's giving them gifts, and the gifts manifest themselves in love of neighbor. So I get it. I'm not Pentecostal. I'm not pushing for any of the charismatic stuff to continue on. But gifts of the Spirit live on in the church, and we've got to remember how important they are because it makes the church healthy. And we need to encourage people to talk about gifts of the Spirit and use them. But apostles are gone. And the things associated with the apostolic office are gone. So keep that in mind, and we'll see that here just in a bit. Now, Frank Thielman, who has written that biography of Paul, I keep mentioning, Paul the Apostle of Grace, it's a new biography. It's written in the style of a modern biography, Paul the Apostle of Grace. Erdman's has it, which means it's $40 more than it should be. But it's well worth, some of you I know have been reading it. It's just a biography of Paul and in the modern style. So if you love Paul, it's a great read. It's really interesting and informative, and you may want to plan your next Mediterranean cruise around the places Paul stopped, and they're not usually on the tourist list, but it's really great. Anyway, he, in his doctoral dissertation, which was published, he has a very important quote about an Old Testament echo in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6, that again, we miss because we're 2,000 years removed from the context, and none of us know the Old Testament well enough to pick up on the echoes. We're Gentiles. We are not saturated in the law and the prophets and the Torah. I know there Andrew Compton was, but he's the exception. And he has the beard to prove it, by the way. So with the Thielman writes, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the era of restoration of God's people by the sanctifying presence of God's Spirit had arrived. So Paul is telling Gentiles that what was promised is the Holy Spirit would come, and you guys are proof of it. From Paul's perspective, then, Thielman says, something earth-shaking had occurred when the Thessalonians believed and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. The eschatological era, the end times era, particularly by the prophets, and he's referring to Isaiah. Paul has Isaiah memorized. He just has to by the way he uses it and alludes to it. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that age had come, and a new covenant had been established with God's people. In the process of so much radical change, another shocking event had taken place. Gentiles had turned from idols to the God of Israel and had joined the eschatological people of God. So what Thielman's saying is Paul is telling the Thessalonians that, you know, all the stuff I keep telling you about in the Old Testament that you don't know, you don't need to know about it. But it's been fulfilled in the fact that the Holy Spirit is bringing you guys from being pagans to being followers of Jesus. That's the sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. That is proof. You are being converted from people who followed idols to now serving the true and living God. So the success of Paul's Gentile mission then is nothing less than God fulfilling the promises of a new covenant and the restoration of Israel, as foretold by Israel's prophets. Now, some of you may have been around, it's been, gosh, 7 or 8 years now, we went to the minor prophets, all of them. And one of the things that keeps appearing in all those letters is a promise of restoration. And if you are in one camp, you're going to see the promise of restoration as a geopolitical restoration, and you could just see Jews looking in the back of their Bibles with their maps and saying, see David's kingdom? That's going to be ours again. And that's not what Paul is talking about. And so as we saw when we went through Galatians, that no, Paul's talking about two women, two mountains, two covenants, and you guys got it all wrong. It has nothing to do with getting the land back. It has to do with the fact that God is going to redeem Israel by creating and Israel packed with Gentiles who were formerly idolaters. So the new Israel is being fulfilled with all these churches being planted throughout Macedonia, which is a pagan place. It's a Greco-Roman culture. So the change in perspective regarding God's dealing with the Gentiles in relation to national Israel, at least from a Jewish point of view, may go a long way to explain the violent reaction on the part of Jews throughout Macedonia to Paul's preaching. Why are the Jews so angry at Paul? Because he's saying Gentiles are going to be included. You know the guy down the street who tans leather, who you think is ceremonially unclean? He's now an elder. You can imagine the reaction of that. The church potluck. We all love Aunt Martha, right? Aunt Martha brings to her potluck roast hog knuckles. And the Gentiles can't wait because they've had this before. It's like my wife's brownies. Everybody just anticipates, say, oh, good, they're here. But to a Jew, what would Aunt Martha's roast hog knuckles mean? Ooh, those Gentiles. Oh, man, they can't. How do they eat that stuff? They feel about Aunt Martha's roast hog knuckles like I feel about okra. You know, it's just, it's near satanic. Pardon you, but those who like, even our dog wouldn't eat okra unless my mom made it. So, you know, Paul's got to tell the Romans, we're not going to fight about food. So that's one thing. The other thing we mentioned in Galatia is there is some evidence from Tacitus, his edict, when Claudius, or when Claudius issues the edict to evict Jews from Rome, the Jews in Galatia were terrified because Rome had granted them permission to worship every Sabbath. Rome forbid other people from doing other religious things that interfered with life and commerce, but they gave the Jews permission because their book is old and their food's weird, and it's just better to have them out of the way, out of the marketplace, so they can do that. But if circumcised, uncircumcised Gentiles begin showing up, and Jews are really uncomfortable and start raising political issues, that permission may be revoked. So there's some fear on the part of Jews that Gentiles are going to get us in trouble with Rome. So you not only have the theological Gentiles are unclean, their dogs, you know, their food is bad, they engage in trades that we can't possibly engage in, on and on and on. And oh, by the way, them causing trouble in the churches might bring the wrath of Rome down on us. Those are all things that Jews are certainly worried about. And they're not used to hanging out with Gentiles because we're gross to them. We're unclean. We eat stuff that makes them uncomfortable. We do things that they don't like. And so it's a really big deal. So when the restoration comes and Paul begins to show the Jews how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, their mindset is to defend their faith. They're going to pick up rocks. That this is something that they're not going to tolerate. So what do? As we saw, they organized, as F.F. Bruce calls it, a rent-a-mob. They drove Paul and the early Christians out of town with rocks. Poor Jason, you know, they hung out at his house until they were discovered, and then Jason had to put bond for all of them. I mean, this is a heated environment. But here are the Thessalonians believing the gospel, and by doing so, fulfilling those promises made in the Old Testament of restoration to Israel. And Paul wonderfully and skillfully translates that into Gentile. You're the chosen by God. They don't need to know more than in Christ. They're chosen by God. That Old Testament history will come with catechesis, but you know that's for another day for Paul. The point is, the Jews are angry. Why? Because of that context, those reasons. So how can Gentiles then claim that God's messianic promises belong to them, not Israel? A little bit of jealousy, you know, Romans 9-11. What if God calls the Gentiles to faith to provoke Israel to jealousy? Well, that's certainly a factor here. It also drives a stake in the heart of the dispensational insistence on two peoples of God. It just goes away completely when Paul says the messianic promises belong to you. Well, I thought you said Israel. No, they belong to you. So, one people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, has renewed Israel in the new. So let's not miss the echo here from Israel's restoration taught by the prophets. Uncircumcised Gentiles who turn from idols to believe the God constitute the fulfillment of the biblical predictions of Isaiah's restoration. So Isaiah's prophecies are fulfilled in these Paul's second mission when Gentile churches are formed. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it's just utterly remarkable when you think about it, that God's going to take two divergent peoples and do what? Make them one. So listen to Paul in Ephesians 2:11 through 22. Significant passage. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is circumcision. So Jews called Gentiles uncircumcised. And again, we've covered this before, but everybody knows because bathing is public. There's no big, it's pretty obvious who is and who isn't. Circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now in Christ you have hope. You have unbelievable, unshakable hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us one into two people. Who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself two people in the place of one. No, one people in the place of two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, referring to Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Spirit. Our dispensational friends really struggle with this passage. I did when I was in dispensation. This is one of those passages that just, the first time I heard Dennis Johnson explain it and survey the New Testament, I'm not wired to get depressed. As I drove home from the seminary, I was depressed because this passage is like, oh man, how do I explain that? Well, I started to look up the dispensational answers and they say, oh, of course, this is true for the New Testament era. So after the rapture, we go back to being divided people again. And Gentiles are no longer part of the church. So redemptive history goes all the way along to the second coming and then it does a U-turn in the millennial age. I mentioned this a couple times, but it's worth, I think, repeating. I wish I could tell what Rod said off air, but I can't. But it was hilarious. We had Tim LaHaye on the program. He happened to be in the same studio and offered his time. Very gracious Christian gentleman came in, sat down with us, and he looks at us and he says, do you men believe in the millennium? Well, Rod just went. He wasn't even going to respond. So Mike says, well, we do, but not in the way in which you do. We're all millennial. And he just looks horrified. He says, well, what do you do with all those passages that teach about the millennial age when we go back to the types and shadow, the animal sacrifices, and Jesus rules from David's throne? And he was so emphatic. Well, you men take communion, don't you? Yeah, we do. And we think it points to the fulfillment, Christ's ascension, his presence. Well, isn't it tokens? No, it's a real presence. You're Roman Catholic? No. So you could just imagine where this debate would go. And it ended up with him thinking we were denying huge parts of the Christian faith by not returning the types and the shadows. And you know Mike. Mike's a Christian gentleman. And Mike said, Dr. LaHaye, here's where we differ. And LaHaye nicely excused himself. He had to, actually the tech came and got him. So it kind of ended the conversation. But you know, there it was, and the master of the whole thing right there in the studio and having this really friendly, frank conversation. And so I heard it with my own ears, and this is the one passage that, you know, he just could not even remotely explain. So with redemptive purposes hidden in types and shadows in the Old Testament, now brought out into the open the light of Christ, Paul connects the certainty of election to the fact that the gospel had been preached to Gentile Thessalonians. That's how we know they're elect, because they believe the gospel. They are the chosen, beloved of God. Same language used of Israel. Furthermore, Paul's preaching was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gave the Thessalonians deep conviction of the truth of the gospel message. And so the primary means of God calling his people to faith is preaching the gospel. So this is how God calls his elect to faith. They hear the good shepherd's voice and they follow him, as he has said, through the preaching of the gospel. So right away, that tells us what message was successful in a Greco-Roman pagan city like Thessalonica that has a long history of independence from Rome. It's dominant of everyone. It's really Greek. Death mass of all of the ancestors on the wall, praying to the ancestral gods, looking at Jews as weird, different people. How do people like that become Christians? Because the Holy Spirit gives them the new birth, and they then believe the gospel. So did Paul have a mission plan to make his gospel succeed in Thessalonica? I know I'm going to have a church that has a Thessalonian garage band, and we're going to play popular music that they like, and that'll get them here. No, Paul got them there by preaching the gospel, first in the synagogue, and then Paul probably worked for his 3 weeks in town with Jason or Jason's friends, who are all Gentiles. So what's Paul do when he's working with these Gentiles? He's sharing the gospel with them, and they start coming to church. And we learn later on that some of these people were of high social standing. Some of these were the pillars of the community, especially the women. And they hear the gospel, and they believe it, and they come to faith in Christ. Forsooth, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. So if God chooses to save his elect, which he does, he chooses the means by which he saves them, the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And so in Paul's theology, election is tied to calling, calling is tied to the message of the gospel, and the gospel came to the Thessalonians, not simply with words, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit, and was therefore accompanied by the deep conviction that his message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead was true. The gospel of a crucified and risen Savior was the message that brought Gentiles and Jews to faith in Christ. And so I think if you look at Paul as a church planner, as a missionary, as someone who's been told specifically to go to this place by the Holy Spirit, Paul is the model for us for Christian missionaries. He grounds all evangelism in the gospel, and the Christian mission will fail to the degree which it's not grounded in the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean we have to try and imitate the apostolic church like your local Church of Christ does, you know, with all the utter simplicity, although that's better than utter complication. But it does mean that the people of God assemble to hear the word preached and receive the sacraments. That's what the church is supposed to do. And we have advantages in that we have better pews than this in there. It's comfortable. We have air conditioning, which is nice. We have electronic communication like microphones and stuff, there are a lot of things we could do. Your signage should be good so people know where to go. Your greeters ought to be friendly. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff we can do to make people feel welcome at a campus when they're not Christians. That's all great. I mean, that's some really important stuff that church growth people mention. But you don't have to get rid of the gospel to do it. If you get rid of the gospel to do it, then why do the other stuff? We're better off sleeping in, frankly, than being here, sitting in the chiropractor-approved pews. If there's no gospel, why be a Christian? Why come to church? And therefore, I have no cynical tendencies whatsoever. When I read that evangelicalism is tanking, I think I can understand why. When was the last time you heard a prominent megachurch pastor talk about Christ and him crucified and justification and forgiveness of sin? It's all programmatic stuff, how to be better, happier, do this, that, the other. And why do people find the exit? I don't want to sit through that, do you? I can get better stuff on YouTube than that. So why bother to go to church? There's just no reason to. But if this is the only place I can hear that Jesus died for my sins and I had a bad week last week and I need to hear the gospel, then I'm coming and you're not going to stop me from coming. I need to be here. And that would be our attitude. We go to church to hear the word of forgiveness over and over and over again. And that's why we're here. And then have those same promises that Jesus gave to his disciples, the bread and the wine, and hold the same things in our hands and take them in the same manner. You know, we're doing exactly what the early church did. And I think the Reformed have not been real good about advertising the fact we're doing what the Apostolic Church did. And the Charismatics kind of swooped in and said, oh, our church is like the New Testament church because we all speak in tongues and do weird stuff. Well, no. No. Word and sacrament. So anyway, I'll get off my soapbox for until next Sunday. Lord willing. Time for questions. Yeah. I don't think Paul preached in the synagogue. I think he went in the synagogue during their study times. Remember, preaching in that time is reading the Torah and commenting. And Paul may have been able to do that like Jesus did. But there's no professional clergy or anything like that. But there were times of Torah study, and Paul would have been in there all the time. And his ability to use the Old Testament would have been, here's all the places the Old Testament predicted Jesus coming. I bet he was in Isaiah 52 and 53 on every Sabbath he could. I'll bet you. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are so thankful that you have given us the letters of Paul to these Gentile churches, for there's so much here for us to learn. Father, we know that these dear people are your saints. They have died and gone to glory, and we will be with them. So we have a stake in learning about them and knowing them as best we can. We're especially thankful to know, Lord, that your work in Thessalonica and then in Philippi and in Corinth and Ephesus and all these great cities was to fulfill that promise you made to Israel of a great restoration. And so, Father, we thank you. We live in the light of the glorious age to come and even now anticipate the fullness of the consummation. So, Father, we're thankful that your Holy Spirit pours love into our hearts, that he gives us faith to believe the gospel and hope to know that whatever happens is your will and is done for your honor and glory. And so, Father, prepare us now to go and hear the word preached, receive the sacraments, and we ask that all that we do this day brings glory and honor to Christ. We ask this in his name and pray that for his sake. Amen.